Tim. Morning. Nice sunny day out. I was out poking around the backyard yesterday, even though it was very cold. And actually have some plants coming up. I have a lot of hosta, or hosta if you prefer, in the backyard. And there's actually some of them are starting to show buds and green things growing through the, which is nice to see. Acts chapter 10. If you would please. We have the memory verse there, 10:15. Over at Tom, I said if we get that far, so we'll see how far we go. Start in Acts chapter 10, we'll read through the first part of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. While they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and the good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. And called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Have a short word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Acts and the study we're having this year. And we just ask your blessing on our time together this morning as we consider Cornelius and his conversion and the work of the Apostle Peter. And we just thank you for the theme of Acts and the fact that about us being a witness for you. And we just pray your blessing on our time now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have a little bit of background information, just kind of what set the scene of what the time was like right then. Cornelius, it says in the first verse, was a centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer. He was in charge of a group that was called the Centuria. And the Centuria was a part of a cohort. And without going into, many maybe remember a long time ago, Frank had a whole thing on and the Roman legions and how they were laid out, and it was pretty interesting. And anyways, this cohort was called the Italian Band, or the Italian Cohort, and Cornelius was a part of it. He had probably about 80 to 100 men underneath him, plus his household servants. So he was a man of authority, and obviously he had earned that right by being a good leader, and a good leader in battle. Around this time, it was about 38 to 42 A.D., somewhere in there. Roman Empire had been around for a long time. There's corruption. There's infighting. And it was kind of static, I think. You know, I mean, there wasn't, from what I could tell, and believe me, I'm no ancient historian, but there wasn't a lot of conquest going on in Rome right around this time. It's kind of a static thing, and Caligula was the emperor, and he was corrupt, and he was insane, which is, you know, probably two qualities you really want in a leader. So there were some bad times in Rome. You know, Cornelius was stationed at Caesarea. You know, it says his household, so it's very possible that he lived there anyway. But I would think that the Italian band was assigned to the district of Judea. And so this is where Cornelius lived. Caesarea is up on the shore, about 30 miles north of Joppa. And it's, Tom said last week, it's the center. It was the political center of that area. So that's kind of what is the area was like at the time. Now, Cornelius was an interesting person, if you ask me. He was, we see in the first verse, it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And then it goes into verse 2. There's five things that I can pull out of verse 2 that describe Cornelius. First of all, it says he was a devout man. It says one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So he was devout. He feared God. And it says, the third one is kind of hidden in there, but it says he feared God with all his household, which to me tells me that he was a good teacher. You know, he trained his household, his family to know and worship the way he did. He gave alms to the people, and he prayed. So five things. Remember, five good things that we could emulate as well, I would say. Now, being devout, of course, he was not a devout pagan. We know the religion of Rome at the time, you know, I guess a couple hundred years hence it would become the Holy Roman Empire. But right now, they still worship the pagan gods. They were polytheistic, which means they had many gods that they worshiped. The Roman Empire took a lot of people in as they conquered, you know, so they brought a lot of their religions and things, and it kind of mixed together, and, it, you know, they emulated very much the Greek way of things. So, you know, if you learn that in school and mythology, you know, we have the Greek gods and the Roman gods, always there was like a parallel, there's always a counterpart. So Rome was pagan. They didn't worship the one true God. Cornelius, however, obviously saw something different. And he was a devout man who he believed in the one true God. And as a matter of fact, the second thing says that he feared God. Now, of course, we've talked before about what that means to fear God. And it's not, you know, necessarily, although we could be with his power and ability to be afraid of him, but to fear God is to respect, to understand who he is, and to try and understand who he is and what he's capable of and what our position is before him. So Cornelius understood that there was the one true God, and he chose to follow him. You know, in Psalm 33, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy." I think that fits well with Cornelius, because we're going to see how his prayers are answered. The eyes of the Lord are upon them that fear him. Do you fear the Lord? You know, I sincerely hope everyone here has come to a point in their life where they realize that they're a sinner. And they've confessed that sin and asked the Lord Jesus to save them from that sin through his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. You know, because God the Father, you know, is a very powerful being, and he can't stand the presence of sin. And we come into this world, of course, we know that we're born in sin and we're lost. We need to know our sins forgiven, or we're bound for a lost eternity. And God is perfectly within his right to dispose of all sin in the lake of fire someday, which is what he's going to do. And we do not want to be there. So to fear him is to understand what sin is and how he views it. You know, I was thinking this morning, actually, in the Lord's Supper, what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ to give up that glory and to come here to this earth, to walk in the very soil of this sin-cursed earth amidst the very thing that he hated. You know, he hated the sin. But praise God, he loved us. Loved us enough to give up what he had and to come here for the express purpose of going to a Roman cross and dying for us. Now, Cornelius, let me get ahead of myself a little bit. We'll get into this in a little bit. But, you know, he knew something was different, and he knew the Roman pagan way wasn't right, but he wasn't quite there yet. So anyways, getting back to him, it says the third thing is that he gave alms. And giving alms means you're taking care of the poor people and taking care of the, you know, I like the verse in James, you know, 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Cornelius was a religious guy. You know, I mean, he took of his money and he took of the things that he could and he gave to the poor and he, you know, no doubt took care of the fatherless and widows and things like that. He was a good man. He was also, as we mentioned already, a good leader and a good teacher. You know, he taught his family. It says his household feared God too. In verse 2 it says that. You know, are we doing that? You know, those of us who have families, are we raising our children to know the Lord Jesus Christ? To know who God the Father is? To know what Christ has done for us on the cross? What he's done for them? You know, for Cornelius, it was his way. It was his manner of life. It was his custom to worship God and to believe that way. So his family saw that. And he, by example and by no doubt teaching, his family also feared God. You know, I always, probably almost every time I'm up here, I bring up Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, because I love that passage and it means very, very much to me. And it's, you know, it's the, what they call in Israel, the Shema. It's the Hear, O Israel. You know, and it says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And what that means is we live, we breathe, we do everything, we eat this book. It should permeate our lives, it should permeate the actions we take, the places we go, the things we watch on television, the things we listen to on the radio. The people, the way we speak to others, the way we interact with others, the way we are to our family, our friends, our relatives, all should be because we live, breathe, and eat this book. That's being devout. That's understanding what God requires of us as his children. Now, granted, there are people in the world that are very good people, and they do a lot of the things that are in this book, but they lack one thing. They lack the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for them. Cornelius was in that category, I believe. The fifth thing that Cornelius did is he prayed continually. It's a man of prayer. It was his custom. I think we can kind of extrapolate that from the way it's talked about him here, that he prayed a lot. You know, I mean, this particular instance he was fasting and praying. You know, and I always think of Daniel, I guess, when I think of something like that, the custom of prayer. You know, in 6:10, you know, and it's when Darius has the decree that, you know, they can only worship his gods, and he's got the, you know, the pit with the lions, and Daniel ignores that, and he went up into his room, and the windows were open, and he knelt toward Jerusalem 3 times a day, and he continued, you know. Actually, I have the verse here. It says, now when Daniel knew, verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and that was the decree of Darius, it says, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down on his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, the last phrase, as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. That means he always did that. And just because some pagan king came along and said he had to do something different, he had to worship a different god, he wasn't buying it. And he had the guts to stick to the stuff and to stick to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to God the Father at the time, of course, the God he worshipped. And he prayed to him three times a day. Now, you know, Cornelius was as I already said, he was a good man. And most people today would say, well, he's a shoo-in to get to heaven. The guy's a good guy. You know, doesn't do anything wrong. Prays all the time, gives to the poor, you know, teaches his family, fears the Lord, you know. Yeah, that'd be a shoo-in for heaven. And there's a lot of people today that think that, right? There's a lot of people today that think, well, I'm pretty good. Or, you know, this person's pretty good. Look at that person. Look at the money they give to the church. Look at the way they take care of the poor. Look at the work they do down at the city mission. Or look at their family. Their kids are all, you know, they toe the line. They never get into trouble. They go to school every day and they pass with good grades and they're great kids. And, you know, they're certainly worthy to get into heaven. But we know that's not true. There's only one way, right? We sing the chorus, one way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. A lot of the world says that's not fair. A lot of the world says that's, you know, how can that be? Why can there, you know, there's a lot of other religions that have really good things. You know, and they, you know, why can't they get into heaven? Because there's only one way. You know, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the only way. First Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. That's how we're saved. Not by any works of our own, right? Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Cornelius was a good man, no doubt. But his works, his prayer, his devotedness to the Jewish religion could not save him. He needed to hear the words of life. You know, I think back to John chapter 6, you know, at the end of the chapter there. You know, a lot of the disciples had gone away. And Jesus turned to the 12, he says, will you also go away? And what does Peter say? Peter says, in verse 68, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter understood something about this man, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, under the dispensational law, which ended when Christ died on the cross and rose again, under the law, Cornelius probably would have been considered being able to make it. But you know, when Christ died on the cross, it changed everything. Right? Christ stood in the breach for us. He stood between us and a righteous God. He stood between sinful man and a righteous God, and he paved the way through the shedding of his own blood into the glory. Reconciled us to a righteous God. I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely fantastic. It really is. When you consider the fact that God Almighty, who is all around us, he created this world through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person, as it says in Hebrews. He created man to be perfect, and he created man to be a companion for himself, one who he could teach and raise up to know what it's like to be perfect and glorify God. And man decided to go at things a different way. Way back in the garden, man sinned, man fell from grace. And the Lord God had to come up with a way to reconcile man to himself. I always find it incredible that he would even consider that. We know he destroyed the first creation for reasons that I have opinions on, and it doesn't really tell us necessarily straight out in the scriptures, but he destroyed the whole first creation. And yet he brought man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, through that flood. Noah was a sinner, you know, so sin came through the flood with him. But God instituted the plan of salvation way, way back in the garden. It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to skip ahead here to something that I came across when I was studying this, and I found it really, really interesting, and I want to share it. So long as I mentioned Noah already, well, hopefully I'm not going to lose my spot and go back and regather things. But we look at, if I can even find where I am here. Oh, here we are. Getting ahead. I mentioned Noah. Now, Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They and their wives went into the ark and went through the flood and came out the other side. And those are the three guys that went out and populated the earth. After all that breathed air were destroyed in the flood. We have these three men that we looked at in Acts recently, right? We're talking about Cornelius today, but before that, we had Saul of Tarsus, and we had the Ethiopian eunuch. Way back in the days of Noah, if you want to look back there, it's in Genesis chapter 9. I'm not going to read this whole thing because it's quite long, but we can look at it. Just a couple of things here. Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood has already passed and the earth is getting green again, and Noah was he had some vineyards and he made some wine, and he was drunken, it says in verse 21. He was uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and I think he was laughing about it. He found it humorous. So his two brothers, not willing to look on their Shem and Japheth, took a covering and went in backwards and covered their father. And you look at verse 24. And Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he blessed Shem, and he enlarged Japheth. And in chapter 10, it goes into all the nations that came out of those three men. It talks about Japheth first, and then it talks about Ham, and then it goes into Shem. Well, something that I found that was really interesting is that if you look at Saul was an Israelite. We know that the nation of Israel was the descendants of Shem. The Ethiopian eunuch was Ethiopian, was northern Africa. And all of northern Africa and the Middle East and that whole area were the descendants of Ham, or the Canaanites. Cornelius was a Roman, probably of Greek descent, possibly. And he was a descendant of Japheth. So as we see the three sons of Noah spreading out after the flood to populate the earth, so God has chosen these three men. And they're going to, you know, and the gospel is going to follow the same path. The same path that the population exploded, so the gospel is right on the verge. Chapter 10 of Acts is the precipice, the place, the jumping off point where the gospel is going to go out into the uttermost parts of the earth. I like connections like that. I think they're really interesting. I like stuff like that. The idea that, you know, the earth populated from these three men, and now the gospel is being populated by the descendants of the same, in the same way. Pretty neat stuff, in my humble opinion. So anyway, we get back to Cornelius. He was calling on God, right? Praying in earnest, fasting. But he wasn't calling on God in the name of Jesus Christ. He's just calling on God. We know that in Hebrews 10:19-20, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy set of blood of Jesus by a new and living way. Right? Cornelius was trying to get to God the old way. There's a new and living way opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ. A new and living way which he has consecrated for us, says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Cornelius needed Jesus. He needed Jesus Christ. And he needed to be obedient to him to secure pardon from the sin. Then we go into verse 3. We see where his prayer is answered, right? He's praying earnestly, and the angel of God comes to him. And it says, in verse 4, says he was afraid, and I would imagine I would be too. You know, all of a sudden there's this guy in bright clothing standing there, talking to him, calling him by name. But he tells him that his prayers and his alms have come up as a memorial before God. What a great testimony that is, I think. The fact that his prayers and the works that he did were so sincere. You know, that's one thing we have to point out with Cornelius. There's a lot of people that do good works because they want credit for them. And they want to look good to others. You know, we think of the Pharisee standing on the street corner and, you know, in his robes and everything, and Christ said they have the reward. But you know, there's people like Cornelius that do things out of the goodness of their heart. And because they are sincere and they really want to help. And his good deeds and his prayers came up as a memorial before God. And he tells him, the angel tells him, you have to send some people to go get Simon, Peter. And he tells him he's living down in Joppa with a guy named Simon the Tanner. Didn't have MapQuest then, so he had to tell him. He had to send an angel to tell him, give him the directions. Cornelius needed to understand something. We know the Ethiopian eunuch was in the same way, wasn't he? Right? He was in the chariot on his way back from Jerusalem. He was reading Isaiah. And what does Philip ask him? He says, do you know what you're reading? No. How can I know unless somebody shows me? Both these men needed to understand something. You know, and I think that Saul needed to understand something too. Right? He needed to understand that the man that he was, the way that he was persecuting, the people that he was persecuting, was persecuting Jesus Christ. And in Saul's case, the Lord himself spoke to him and told him. All three of them needed help. So Cornelius, I like in verses 7 and 8, what does he do? He brings two of his household servants and one of his devout soldiers, and he shares the news with them, you know. No, no, he's not sharing the gospel yet, of course, because he's not saved yet. He hasn't heard that yet. But he's excited. He's excited that by this vision, by this angel that came to him, and he shares it with his household, and he sends them. So he doesn't sit around thinking about what's just happened or, you know, waiting. He calls them, and he sends them. Action. Cornelius is a man of action. So the scene shifts now. You got three guys on their way from Caesarea down to Joppa. And it's going to take probably a day and a half or so for them to get there. So the scene shifts to Joppa and get to a very familiar part here. In verse 9, it says, on the morrow they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it was about lunchtime, about noontime. He went up there. So he became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him that had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and left brought down to the earth, and there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that shall not thou, oh, I'm sorry, that call not thou common. It was done three times. And the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Now, the Jews at that time were different than the Jews were, than the Israelites were back in the Old Testament. The Israelites in the Old Testament, we know, if we look at, Numbers is a good example. I think, I know I had that written down here somewhere. Numbers 25 is a good example. That was they had come through, they were in the wilderness, and they were arrayed, and those were, just before that, where Balak wanted Balaam to curse him. And a few chapters later, Balaam comes up with the doctrine of Balaam, and he gets the children of Israel involved with the Midianites. And they thought nothing of marrying their sons and daughters, and they got intermingled and started looking at their idols and all kinds of stuff. And the Lord, Phinehas, in his zeal for the Lord, kills Zimri and Cosby in their tent with a javelin. And the plague that the Lord had put on Israel because of their going after idolatrous people is saved. The plague is stopped. So back then the Israelites had no problem getting involved with foreigners. But in Nehemiah, through Nehemiah's zeal and his insistence, he has them put away all the foreign wives and all the foreign customs. This was after the captivity. If they come back into Jerusalem and start to rebuild the wall, and he puts away all the foreign wives and all the foreign customs. And that's the beginning of where Israel starts to swing all the way the other way, to the point where at this time, the law states that they, and this is man's interpretation and man's addition to the law, they can't even go into an uncircumcised Gentile's house without it being considered a sin. So back the days of before they went into the Promised Land and through the Promised Land, they commingled with all these Gentiles. But after the fact, they were so much the other way that they wouldn't even go into their house. So Peter was a Jew, and he was raised to know all these laws, and he undoubtedly harbored some prejudice against Gentiles. He looked at them as unclean. But one thing that I really like with Peter is Peter's getting worked on. The Lord is working on him. And he's been working on him before this. We know there's a lot of stories in the, in the New Testament about Peter. And we know he's the one that denied the Lord. And we know, the Lord says at the end of John, lovest thou me, three times he asked. So Peter gets worked on. So Peter's staying at the house of one named Simon the Tanner. Now that right there shows that his following the Jewish law was starting to break down, because a tanner has to handle dead animals, right? And we know from our study of Leviticus back last year, that they couldn't touch dead animals. They couldn't come anywhere near a dead body without, then they had to go, they were unclean till the evening, and they had to do, there's a bunch of regulations they had to do. But Peter's staying with this guy, Simon, who's a tanner. So Simon handling dead animals all the time, right? He's skinning them, and he's tanning their hides, and he's making clothing or whatever else they were making out of the stuff. So Peter's already starting to change, right? Well, the Lord's going to change him big time here, right? So he's up on the rooftop, and he's waiting to eat lunch, and the sheet comes down. He's in a trance. Sheet comes down, and there's all these creeping things, all the things that he would consider unclean. And a voice tells him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think if I heard a voice like that I would probably extrapolate as God's voice telling me to do something, I'd probably say, oh, okay. What's Peter say? No. Peter says, Not so, Lord. Never defiled myself. I'm not about to start. Good old Peter. We're always tough on Peter, We have a tendency to be, but I like him. You know, I like the way he is. You know, he says, no way. It's essentially what he's telling God. No way. I'm not going to do it. Three times. I already sort of referenced that, but, you know, something with threes and Peter, you know. He denied the Lord three times. The Lord asked him, lovest thou me, three times. And here he has to lower the sheath three times. You know, Peter was maybe a little stubborn, maybe, I don't know, but he had to get it through his head that he needed to skip the message that God was giving him here. So, just then, as he's sitting, it says he's on the housetop, and he's considering, he's pondering these things. It was in verse 17. You know, it says they were, the men that Cornelius sent were on their way. They were at the gate. And it says Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean. So the men were waiting, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And we know in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip. Well, here the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, and he says in verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision and doubted, by the way, if we go back to verse 17, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. So he had to give him another jab, right? And he tells him, look it. Don't doubt me. I'm sending you with these guys. Go with them. With these men. So Peter went down and he asked them, he says, behold, I am he whom thou seek. What is the cause thereof that ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. This is verse 22. One that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. I think it's important that we notice it says, into his house. Peter wouldn't have gone into the house of a Gentile, especially an uncircumcised one. But I think all of a sudden it hit him what that vision meant. I think in that verse right there, in verse 22, when the men tell him why Cornelius sent him, I think it all came rushing in on him all at once, and he got, and a light went off, and he understands that God is telling him that what I have cleansed, don't call common. I'm not talking about the food you're eating. I'm talking about Gentiles. So Peter realizes, I think, at this point, that God is going to send the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And in verse 23, he invites them in. And he lodged them overnight, and in the morning they went on their way back to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. And we're going to stop there because it's 12, and we have the rest of the chapter to do next week. But you know what? This is exciting stuff. It should be exciting stuff because this is the place, this is the time, the fulcrum point in the book where things are going to explode, right? And then we're going to start to get into Paul, and Paul's going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're seeing God changing the minds of the apostles. You know, last week, when Tom alluded to the idea the apostles were kind of comfortable in Jerusalem and they didn't like, you know, I think they were bound by these laws. They were still stuck with the Jewish sensibilities and they didn't like the idea. You know, I think they thought, you know, I think they really thought that they didn't have a problem with the rest of the world, you know, being saved, but I think they thought that they would all come into the Jewish ways of thinking, that nations would come in, you know, and eventually be saved that way. Well, God had other plans. And he's working on the apostles, and Peter has worked on here. So I, you know, read this chapter again throughout the week, and we'll look at the second half next week. It's been a great study for me. I've really enjoyed learning about Cornelius and about the, you know, just the way that God has worked in his life and working with Peter. And it's exciting to see what's coming in the rest of the book of Acts. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the stories here in Acts and for the way that you engineered the spread of the gospel. Not by angelic intervention or by voices out of the ether, but by human contact, by face-to-face interaction with our friends and our neighbors. just the way the gospel was spread. And we just thank you for that. We just thank you for the opportunity that we can serve you in that way and tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for us, who shed his blood on the cross for us. We just thank you for him this morning. We just ask your blessing on our time as we part. For this in Jesus' name, amen.